We are studying the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, just real briefly, if you remember, is a book that was written to Christians who had been Jews. And it was written because many of those people had begun to suffer persecution for being Christians. At some point in about the 70s or so, I guess it was, 80, 75, 80, somewhere in there, Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion from Judaism. And Jews had been given certain exemptions from Roman law concerning emperor worship and some other things that allowed them not to have to bow down or to accept or to declare that the emperor was God, among other things. They had certain exemptions. Jews were considered to be weird, but they're there, and what are you going to do with them? And so there were certain exemptions. Christians benefited from those exemptions as long as it was seen as a Jewish religion. But once it began to not be seen as a Jewish religion, then Christians began to be persecuted for failing to participate in emperor worship and other things that were required of people. Sometimes the persecution was just being shunned or looked down upon or whatever. Sometimes it was lose your life. So it was the whole gamut. There were people whose Christianity was not real deep. And in the face of this suffering, whether it's the lighter suffering or the heavier suffering, decided to go back to Judaism because, after all, to them, there was not a marked difference between the two. One was just Plan B or something, or, you know, one was in Judaism, you know, like in Christianity, there were denominations, as it were, or sects, S-E-T-C-T-S, sects. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. And when Jesus came along and began to attract a following, they were known as the Way. So people began to leave the Way and go back to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews, who is almost assuredly not Paul, is writing to these people to tell them that to leave Christianity to go back to Judaism is to go to hell, is to lose your salvation, is to move backwards from a declaration of faith toward God to a denial, a rejection of God, particularly God's Son, whom God has sent. And he's been making the case all through, as we've been studying, that what Israel had was metaphorical for what Christianity had. That what Israel had was prototypes of things which were to come. Israel's rituals were prophetic about the Christian rituals, Christian principles. For instance, the slaughter of the lamb was a type or a metaphor for the slaughter of Jesus, the lamb. The high priest of the Jewish faith were metaphorical for the high priest that Jesus became for us. He made the point that the high priest of the Jewish faith have to reoffer sacrifices every day because their cleansing for sin doesn't last. Whereas Jesus offered the sacrifice once and for all, and it's done. He doesn't have to offer the sacrifice anymore, mainly because he was an innocent lamb and they are not. So basically what he's saying is that you think this temple is good that Judaism has in Jerusalem? Well, guess what? The temple of God, the real one, is much greater than that, and you know Christianity has that. So he's doing this comparison. And tonight we're going to be talking a little bit about the high priesthood, the type of high priesthood that Jews have versus what Christians have in Christ. And that is the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek versus the priesthood in the order of Aaron, who was the priest of Judaism. Right, so we're in verse 19 of Hebrews 7. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So our salvation, the one that God promised and purposed for us, is sure and steadfast. It's dependable. It actually has power. It will work for us. Remember that the sacrifices that people offered for their sins in Judaism had to be repeated all the time because they were effective for the moment. But almost as soon as you walked away, you needed to do it again. it's kind of like in the Catholic Church where I was raised up, people had daily, weekly confession. Because your forgiveness was for that particular block of sins you were coming to confess at the moment. There was no sort of blanket forgiveness for all of your sins given once and for all by Christ if you were to repent. We were taught that we had to go and constantly confess over and over and over again. Nothing terribly wrong about that, but not what the Bible would tell us. Jesus trusted it. He trusted this salvation, and he took it with him within the veil. Now, the veil that they're speaking of is the temple curtain. The temple curtain was a balustrade. You know what a balustrade is? Those of you who've been around prosceniums and stages. A balustrade is that big, heavy curtain that separates the front of the stage from the back of the stage. And it is fully 10 inches thick. It's a huge, big... If it fell on you, it would hurt you. Not to be confused with the proscenium curtain, which goes around the front of the round part of the stage, which we just bought a new one this past year that rises up all nice. But a balustrade is across the back. And behind it, you have people hammering, and you got ropes and stuff being pulled. A lot of very noisy things going on. So a balustrade curtain on a fine stage is thick, partially because it's a sound deadener. So if a balustrade curtain were to fall on you, like I said, you might break an arm. It's heavy, heavy, heavy. All right. There was a balustrade curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, of the holy place, which was the next chamber out. And this curtain was huge, thick. The high priest entered once a year to go in and make sacrifice for the people, but no one was allowed in there. The high priest couldn't go in unless he offered sacrifice for his own sin. He had to have two witnesses, and then he would go in, and if he failed to offer sacrifice properly, he would fall over dead. They made him wear bells on his gowns when he went in so that they could hear where he was. If he went thump, thump, then they would know kind of where to throw the meat hooks to bring him out. Now, meat hooks is exactly right. I mean, I'm not joking. They had these big, huge, big meat hooks on ropes, and they would throw it to where they last heard the sound and pull him out. Zachary, the uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth's husband, went in to make his once-in-a-lifetime sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and there he met an angel who told him that John the Baptist was going to be born. And you remember that he was struck dumb just for doubting that it was possible that his very old wife could be that interested yet one more time, or that he could accommodate her. So I guess that was really old. But at any rate, just for that asking the scientific question, he was struck dumb until John the Baptist was born, and he was able to name him John. So it was a serious place. There was a barrier, separation. Now, one of the things the Bible tells us is that wherever we have sin, there are barriers. For instance, when Adam and Eve sinned, a barrier developed between them and God. They could no longer walk in the garden with God on a daily, personal, intimate basis. We could no longer approach God in that particular manner. You know that Moses, for instance, had the sheer privilege of interfacing with God in the Spirit up on the mountain. But when Moses asked God if he could see him, God said, if I were to show you myself, it would destroy you, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, as in the, you know, Jesus is a rock and the cleft is where you've been. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass by and you can see me at the back of me as I pass by. But that's all you can stand. And the thing is when that happened, when Moses would come down from the mountain from interfacing with God, his visage was so changed that the people required him to wear a veil because he scared them. The women, the children, the men, like they could not look upon him because he had been with the Lord, and he was so altered by that. So the barrier between us, if there's sin between me and my fellow man, there's a barrier. If I do something wrong that I shouldn't do, there's going to be issues between me and my fellow man. When the earth, for instance, was cursed, at the time of Noah's flood, the earth was reshaped from the Pangaea of creation into the shape that we have now with mountains and valleys and oceans and huge big mountains. Barriers were put in place. It became difficult to traverse from one place to another. If we fail to do our stewardship right, barriers form. briars, wild animals, whatever. So one of the issues of sin is it creates barriers between us and God, us and each other. There was barriers of enmity between us and the animals, with whom we used to be collegial up until that particular time. I mean, the Bible says the snake is going to try to bite the man, and the man's heel is going to crush the head of the snake. Yes?
I've heard several people say that if you don't repent, that puts a barrier in between you and God, and that when you pray to God, He can't hear your prayers. Is that true or not?
I think that what they're saying is, I think they're misspeaking. What they mean by that is because you refuse to repent, He won't answer your prayers favorably, assuming that what your prayer is. I think that there's some validity to that. But anybody who's offended God, which would be almost all of us most of the time, can still pray to God and say, "I repent." Will you? I mean, as long as you can repent, God can and will hear you. And
but what if you forget something? I mean, what if you don't?
That's silliness. We're not talking about nits and stuff like that. Okay, I mean, put it on a regular level. Okay, if I have badmouthed you somewhere, said something really ugly, you heard about it. Okay, and then I say, "Hey Pam, could you do me a favor and stop on your way in and pick something up?" What is your likely reaction to that be? Well, I wasn't planning on coming, Wayne. You know what I'm saying? There's a barrier there. I mean, you know, if the last time we were here, I didn't quite give you the compliment on your hair that I should have, you'd gone to the beauty shop, I didn't notice. Hey, I know men that sleep on the couch for weeks for stuff like that. So anyway, you know, I failed to notice your hairdo and whatever, and you thought, well, you know, that, you know, he, you know, that's a peccadillo. You're not likely to, you know, fail to, you know what I'm saying? So I think we just need to use our head about that.
Right.
But if you are God's, if you take a position against God, and then you turn around and say, "By the way, I need a new Cadillac," I wouldn't wait for it to show up. Yeah.
And we were studying Sunday in Sunday school, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 28, yes, where it says the penalties for disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what it's talking about.
Uh-huh.
Can I read a little bit of it?
No, go ahead.
It says, "But if you will not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and abhor my ordinances, so that you will not observe all my commandments and you break my covenant,
mm-hmm.
I in turn will do this to you. I will bring terror to you, consumption and fever that waste the eyes and cause light to fade
right.
away.
Right.
You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it.
Yeah.
I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down by your enemies, and your foes will rule over you, and you shall flee, though no one pursues you."
Right. I think what you're saying is if you are God's enemy, or you have become hostile toward God, you cannot expect Him to keep airplanes from flying into your towers. But that doesn't mean that if you said, "Look, Lord, I repent," that He wouldn't hear that prayer.
Yeah.
Right. And it doesn't mean that if you, I mean, that's a pretty serious position you've taken against the Lord there in those scriptures, right? It doesn't mean that if I, you know, I have a some, I hate to say it that way, but if you have some small infraction between me and God, that He's just going to not hear me over that. I mean, did you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. So this is talking about if I just say,
"That's right.
I know you're there.
Right.
I know you're God, but I don't care."
Yeah, if you give God the international symbol for hello, He is going to give you the bye-bye sign, okay? So that's I think that's fair to say, okay? So does that answer your question? Okay. I think that part of what you're concerned about is, and I hear this in what you're saying, is I don't think people should go around being afraid that, gee, have I failed to confess some little nitpick somewhere and therefore God's not hearing me. That's not who God is. We're talking about...
Sounds like we were struck down.
Yeah, right. We're talking about not, you know, whatever. Now, I think it does speak to our issues as a people, because we claim to be a Christian people, and little by little by little we are turning against God, and so I think that we should not be overly surprised when our life does not, you know, our economy is not on smooth sledding, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, from that standpoint. Well, so there's barriers. The Bible tells us, for instance, at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, we talked about this on Sunday morning, that one of the things that's going to happen with the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the millennial reign, is the barriers are going to be undone. The mountains are going to fall into the valleys. The valleys are going to be raised up. There'll be a highway in the desert. If you take the Isaiah course or you look in the back of the Isaiah book, there is an appendix in there, appendix number 2, and it lists all the major themes of Isaiah. And one of them is mountains falling in the valleys, valleys being raised up, highways in the desert, the ending of the barriers, and all the scriptures throughout the Bible that talk about this. We're told, for instance, at that particular time that people will be able to see and hear who couldn't see and hear before. We're going to see the sun and the moon behave like they should. We're going to see the earth act like it should. It's going to bear fruit in the way it was intended to bear fruit, all those kinds of things. And we're going to see the lion lays down with the lamb. The lion eats straw like the ox, and the child plays in the adder's den. These are all pre-fall Garden of Eden type events, or the way things were at that time before the fall, that has since been undone by the sin between us and God that has caused our life to become more and more difficult. Paul says that the earth groans, that it feels subjected to futility, and that it groans because it's unable to do what it is supposed to do. It doesn't work right. And that it's awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the resurrection of their bodies. The resurrection of our bodies comes at the second coming, when the Lord comes back. So we're told that the earth is waiting, metaphorically, the earth is waiting for our resurrection so that it can be restored to the garden again, the way it was supposed to be. Well, one of these barriers, this whole notion of barriers, was metaphorized by the temple curtain. We could not enter into God, the presence of God, because it was dangerous. We would be destroyed. Now, there is a biblical concept called the wrath of God. And we've talked about this before, wrath, W-R-A-T-H. Like many words that we use today, the word wrath does not mean in the Bible what it means to us today. Today, when we use the word wrath, we're talking about extraordinary, fiery, highly energized anger. You know, if you say, well, you don't want to suffer the wrath of a scorned woman, you know. You would not want to face Ellen Woods, you know, at this particular point in time. That's wrath, you know. That's a 9-iron upside your head. That's wrath. That's anger of a very, very high, of a very high degree. That's not what biblical wrath means. The word wrath in the Bible is that characteristic of God which protects holiness. It is a sort of an inert force around God that keeps unholiness from coming into His presence. And so what happens is it breaks forth against all unholiness that tries to come into His presence. For instance, you remember the story of Moses coming up to the fiery burning bush. And as he approached the burning bush, the voice out of the bush told him to take off his shoes because the ground he was walking on was holy ground. There is a holiness around God that protects His holiness. If you pollute something, it's no longer holy. So you need to think of God as being a pure spiritual lake, as it were, or a pure spiritual dimension in which there is no unholiness allowed, because it pollutes the dimension. I used to tell my sons, you've heard me say this before, they would say to me, "Dad," we have our dinner table conversation, a lot of dinner table stuff. "Dad, what if you tell just a little lie? I mean, can a little lie really hurt? There's little lies versus big lies. I mean, surely a little lie doesn't hurt." You know, and I said to them, because, you know, you have to speak to young boys in ways they can understand. I said to them, "What if I were to tinkle in your milk just a little bit?" Now, I didn't use the word tinkle, but I'm in a good place. So, "What if I were to tinkle in your milk just a little bit? Not much. Just a little bit." And they went, "Ew." And I said, "Well, that's what a little sin is like. It's just a little bit. But it pollutes the process, you know." So the wrath of God, the holiness of God, is that which is part of His condition of who He is. And for Him to embrace sin or sinfulness or unholiness would pollute him, as it were. And so that which is around him must be holy and unviolated. The reason why the ungodly can't go to heaven is for this very reason, is because they come in with unholiness. The reason why we can go to heaven is not because we are not unholy, but because we are given as a gift. We are imparted the righteousness of Christ. He gives it to us as a gift. That's what we get from Him when we are brought into the presence of Christ. If I go to stand before the Lord, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who is the prosecuting attorney, will read off my list of sins. We don't have time to go through all of that. It's a big list. He'll read them all off. And he won't tell a single lie in the process. Everything he says will be absolutely true as he reads off my list of sins, any one of which would disqualify me from entering into the presence of God. Now, having that process go on for a little while, my natural reaction would be to say, well, there's no hope for me here. And so what would happen is that I would turn away with great deal of remorse and anguish at seeing the great kingdom of God, but unable to enter in, knowing that I could not come in, because if I did, the wrath of God would break out and destroy me. However, what happens is that for those whose names are written in the book of life, Jesus stands and says, wait a minute. And he flips through the book and he goes, Wayne Clark, Billy Wayne Clark, okay, you know, 406, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Here he is, okay, 6248. Here he is, he's written in my Lamb's book of life, so I grant him my righteousness. Paul tells us that the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us as a gift and imputed to us. In other words, we're treated just as if I had not sinned. That's what justification is. Justified means I'm treated just as if I'd not sinned. That's the way you remember that. So Jesus gives us His righteousness, and we get in on that, not on our own, because we'll never get in on our own. We can't save ourselves. He grants us His righteousness. It's kind of like in psalms and hymns and of the past and some theologies, theological discussions, it's referred to as the bloody coat of Christ, that we put on His bloody coat and the blood of the cross erases our sins. The Scripture says that God remembers our sins no more, that He puts our sins in the sea of His forgetfulness, it says. So we are, they're eradicated by the blood of Christ, and we are treated or related to by God as if we had not sinned. It's imputed to us. That is the gift of salvation. That is what we gain in that process. And then that means that we are now free to come in. Now, one of the things about the holiness of God is God is not mean. God is other. We have a tendency sometimes to think of God as mean, but He's not mean. He's other. It's not that He wants to disqualify us or send us to hell. In fact, the Scripture says that God's wish is that no one would be lost. How many of your children would you like to go to hell? You know, not by any particular day. I'm talking about as a rule. On any given day, anything's like it. But I mean as a rule. So the point is that we wish that none would be lost. And that's the way God is as well. However, what happens is we have free will. We make some choices, and those choices are ultimately our decisions, and we wind up disqualifying ourselves. I'm of the firm belief that God damns no one, that we actually damn ourselves. Now, the best example I can give you for God is not mean or other is this, and that is, think of heaven as being in the ocean. And you or me, the person who dies, comes to the edge of the ocean, and we are there, and we can see God there among all the dolphins and the whales and whatever. And we can see Him, and we can see He's there, and He's smiling, and He would love to have us come in. But the problem is that we cannot live in the ocean, because if we were to try to live there, we would drown. We can't breathe there. And so we are, as much as we might be invited, we are incapable of entering there. Now, what happens is that if we are born again, Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father. He says, wait a minute, here's Stan's name, I got him, he's right here. Surprise everybody, he made it, he's cool, he's right there. Even though he was with Clemson.
That's a big sin.
Who beat my Aggies the other night. At any rate, he said, here he is. And so he says, I grant him my righteousness. And then just like that, Stan grows gills. Just on the side, just like that, the righteousness of Christ, gills, grows on his, on him. And now he can go in. Because he can breathe there. Because he has the wherewithal that's necessary for him to be there. If you grab hold of 220 wire, and if you're not grounded, it'll kill you. But it doesn't make it mean. That 220 volt wire is not a mean. It's got a mean bone in its body. It has no intent to kill, no desire to kill. It doesn't want to harm you. It's just other. You're incapable of taking it in your body if you're not grounded. So the point is that God is not mean, he's other. So the wrath of God is probably, in my mind, best exemplified by what I call the clean room at a place like the CDC. If you go into a room where they've been doing experiments and they've got to be absolutely clean environment, what happens is you go in, first you've got to shower all down or whatever, You go in and then they vacuum you all over, whatever, I'm being extreme. But then you get into one of these ionic chambers and it zaps all the dust and everything off of you. So that by the time you enter in, virtually all dust, dirt, filth of any kind has been eliminated from you and you may now enter into the clean room. Well, that ionic sort of chamber that sort of blasts all of the dust and whatever, that's like the wrath of God. It breaks out against all uncleanness or unholiness. So there was this curtain, this veil, this balustrade between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You know that the holy place was the Holy of Holies was the most central place in the temple, and the court right outside of it was called the holy place where the offering was made, and then there was the court of the priests, the court of the Gentiles, and or court of the Jews and Gentiles, whatever. So, at any rate, this curtain was there, and you could not enter in unless you were had made these sacrifices for your sin and whatever. Well, what happened is that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain split from top to bottom, miraculously, just whoosh, top to bottom. Now, this isn't something that someone could have come along and just ripped, okay? You could have taken three soldiers half a day to whack it in half. It just ripped from top to bottom, okay? In Matthew 27, verse 50, right there in front of you, said, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So, not only was the curtain split from top to bottom, but those people who Jesus was taking with him back to heaven, some of them decided to stop off and see the folks there in Jerusalem. Let's go see Aunt Sadie on her way. Well, she's going to give her hi, say hi to Mordecai, you know, whatever. And so they went and visited some relatives or whatever on the way. So not only was the curtain rent in two, but so was death was destroyed. So were the grave opened up in this process. So he said, "This Jesus, our high priest, went within the veil." It was the role of the high priest to go inside the veil to offer the sacrifice for the people that they might live on an annual basis. And Jesus is our high priest who went. Now, the Jewish high priest has to offer sacrifice for his own sin before he goes, and he can only go on a once-a-year basis. Our high priest has no sin to offer for himself. He may enter, and he may enter any time he wishes. He can come and go. He goes through the veil for us. It says here that he enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, he is gone on for us. Jesus went within the veil by trusting the promise and as a forerunner for us. Jesus is our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is contrasted to Aaron, the high priest of Judaism. As we shall see, Melchizedek was a supernatural manifestation of Jesus upon the earth in the Old Testament. Now, Genesis 14. It says here, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he blessed Abram, said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, that was Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he had. Now we're going to clarify this story in a minute, but let me read on first. So, well, heck, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to jump ahead and I'm going to tell you a story. In Genesis 14, we get the story of Lot being captured in a battle between the kings of the plains and the kings of the mountains. The mountain kings came down and made war against the kings of the plains. And the five cities of the plains included Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and two others that don't come to mind at this particular moment. But living inside of Sodom was, of course, Lot. Lot and his wife had moved down there for reasons we've explained in other classes and whatever. And Lot was Abraham's nephew, and even though there was an estrangement between Lot and Abraham at this particular point in time, when a man came and told Abraham that Lot, his nephew, and his wife and his two daughters had been carried off into captivity by the kings of the mountains who had come and captured Sodom, Abraham gathered up his 318 hired men and went after these kings of the mountains and miraculously, by the grace of God, defeated them and rescued Lot from them and all that Lot owned. This is a big story in Genesis 14. You can read it. On the way back, he encounters Melchizedek. The Melchizedek, this character that shows up on a camel with a couple of people in his retinue, who is a king. He shows up and Abraham encounters him, invites him to come and sit down with him in his tent. And they break bread together and they drink wine together. They have a meal, a ceremonial meal of bread and wine. And at the end of all of that, Abraham offers to Melchizedek a tenth of all he owns. He gives him a tithe. Now, tithing is something people do to God. So by doing this, he is, in effect, acknowledging that Melchizedek is God. So that's the story that's being related here. I'll get into a little bit more of it later. But it says in Genesis 14 that he did all this. Now, in returning to the text, in Hebrews 7, 1 through 17, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also gave Abraham a portion, a tenth part of all the spoils. And that's part of the story. Was first of all, by the translation of his name, the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. All right, so this Melchizedek that Abraham ran into, he was, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Sedek, or Sadekah, is the word for righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He was also described as the king of Salem, or the king of peace, the prince of peace. And so we're told by the writer of Hebrews, what the Jews understood all along, is that this Melchizedek was not a human person. He didn't have a father or a mother or a genealogy, and he had neither beginning nor end of days or end of life, but he was like the Son of God as he abides a priest perpetually. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament that are called theophanies or Christophanies. These are places where God shows up in the form of a human. One of the stories, of course, is the one where the Lord and two angels come and they visit Abraham and they have dinner at his house and they tell Abraham that his wife is going to have a baby when they come next year. And Sarah laughs, and so they said, well, you're going to name your son Laughter, which is Isaac. On that same trip, the Lord says to the men he's traveling with, to the angels he's traveling with, all who look like men, should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, since he's going to be the father of great nations? So he tells Abraham he's going to nuke Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham barters with him to try to keep that from happening. If there be 50 righteous people, will you then nuke the whole city for 50 righteous people? God says, I won't do it for 50 people. He says, well, what if there's just only five short of that? Remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody with a genetic predisposition to barter. Okay, so He said, what if it just be five short of that? You know, you're not going for five people, are you? He said, well, all right, if there's 45 people, I won't nuke the city. And he says, well, what if there's only five less than that? You know, 40. And he gets him all the way down to 10 people. And finally, at 10 people, God agrees that if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, he won't nuke the city. And then he disappears before he loses his shirt. So he just, whoosh, like that. Of course, the angels don't find 10 righteous people when they go there. God knew that, but he was enjoying the conversation with Abraham nonetheless. So these are examples. When Joshua gets ready to cross over into the promised land, the first thing he does is he encounters a man on the other side who is one like unto the Son of God, it says. And he says, are you for us or against us? He said, neither. I am the captain of the Lord's host. He said, I am the Lord of Sabaoth. I am the master of the angelic army. He said, I'm not neither for you or against you. You're for me. I'm not for you or against you. I'm not here to root your team on to victory. You're with me. And so that's another example of the encountering. It's a Christophany. Well, this interlude here with Melchizedek is another Christophany. We have here Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, appearing as a human being in the form of the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, Melchizedek. And we see the very metaphorical scenario of them having a ceremonial meal of bread and wine, which of course is our communion supper. And then we see that Abraham, who recognizes that he's done with God, offers his tithe, the tenth of all he owns, to him. Now, there are a number of times in the Bible when angels appear to people, and always whenever an angel or anybody else appears to somebody, the first things they say is fear not, because it's a fearful, awesome experience, terrifying at some level, scary but not in a bad way, just awesome, you know, sort of a thing. You're on your P's and Q's, you know, it's awesome. So what happens is they tell people to fear not. Frequently, the humans they encounter attempt to worship them. And just as frequently, the angels say, don't worship me, I am not God. But there are those occasions in the Bible when those people do offer worship to the visitor who comes, and they don't say, don't worship me, I am not God. Because they are God. And they are allowed, they're then allowed to worship. Tithing is the most human, materialistic, symbolic act of worship, is tithing. And so when Abraham offers tithing to Melchizedek, it's an act of worship. So we're told here that this Melchizedek, whom Abraham encountered, was in fact Jesus, the Christ, the one that these people are planning on leaving to go back to Aaron, and that they shouldn't do that, that this Melchizedek has a priesthood that's eternal. It pre-existed us. It'll go on long beyond the realm of men. It's been in place always, and that Jesus is a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. That this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but was like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. Let me stop and see if there's any comments here before I continue on with this little thought. Yeah, Pam. I think this was an attaboy, to put it simply. Remember what happened here. Abraham is God's man in the earth, and he and God have had various encounters, and various things have happened in their life, and Abraham has followed God all along the way. From Ur of the Chaldees, he's left his riches and wealth behind. He's followed him from one place to another. God's led him through various things. God's helped him out in his difficulties. God's challenged him about his faithfulness concerning Isaac and the whole issue with Sarah and her pregnancy and all of that. And this whole time, Abraham is following a voice. A voice. He's never laid eyes on the voice. It's just a voice. That's all he's following. Abraham does a very Christ-like thing. He lays down his life for his loved one. Abraham Abraham is filling the role of kinsman redeemer for Lot. We talked about this before. But Lot's father is dead. Lot's father was Abraham's brother. And Lot has been raised by Abraham as a son since he was young. And when Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Lot came with him by choice. Okay, So Lot came with him. Now, when there's a issue between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen over water, Abraham doesn't lower the boom on Lot and say, well, you know, let me tell you how the cow eats the cabbage, or, you know, I've been raising you since whatever. He says, I don't want there to be enmity between you and me, so I tell you what. You pick where you want to live, and I will move my people away from you so we don't fight. If you want the mountains, I'll move to the plains. If you want the plains, I'll move to the mountains. Lot said, and this Lot's got a little short-sighted problem all along, but he says the plains are better. First of all, they're flat. It's easier to graze your sheep. Secondly, they're closer to the markets. That means that you won't lose much waste on the way in, and it's easier to get them there. Third, you know, Sodom's got a pretty good football team and an opera and those kinds of things. You can get, you know, they got a Dillard's over there, you know, and that sort of thing. It's a good place to live. The kids will like it. The schools are great, you know, and you can change your camel out every year for a newer model because they've got, you know, really high-end camel dealers there. So he decides to move to the plains, and Abraham then moves his people into the mountains. Much more difficult to live. Harder, whatever. But Abraham prefers Lot over himself. Now the truth is Lot made a bad choice because those same riches and that same ease of life wind up destroying him in the long run. Lot goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, a very wealthy man, with herdsmen and sheep and goats and camels and all kinds of things. So many that there's a conflict over water. And he leaves with ultimately winds up with two badly trained girls who are pregnant by him in a cave. That's what he has left. So his decision to go for the prosperity actually winds up costing him. That's neither here nor there. When Lot gets in trouble and he gets hauled off as a slave, he and his wife and his two daughters, Abraham would probably be excused for saying, I told the boy, you know, that's a shame. Let's have a prayer session for Lot, you know. Oh, God, help him. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he takes 318 men, which compared to the five armies or the four armies of the kings of the mountains, probably isn't like a really good, you know. I mean, you got four kingdoms with trained armies who have just defeated five cities with trained armies. And Abraham's going to take 318 shepherds who know how to use a slingshot and occasional, you know, staff. And he's going to come against these people in order to rescue Lot. He's going to lay his life down for Lot. And God likes that. And he blesses him. And in one of several, there's numerous battles like this in the Bible, like with Gideon and whatever. The Lord uses supernatural power with Abraham to throw the enemy into confusion, and they wind up being defeated by Abraham, and he rescues Lot and all this back. Then, when the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham, the king of Sodom says, thank you for rescuing all of my people. Why don't you keep all the goods and just let me have the people? The goods are your reward for having done this. Abraham said, I didn't do it for you. I didn't do it for the reward. I did it to save my nephew, I will not take a thing you have given me. Not a thing. He said, the guys who came with me, they're entitled to some spoil. It's up to them what they want to take. But I will not take a thing from you. I give it all back to you. And so he doesn't take any reward for that. So out of nowhere shows up Melchizedek. And I think Melchizedek is God's way of saying, I'm going to bless this man. I want to bless this man. So he sits down with him. And they break bread together and they share wine. And Abraham is so touched that he gives him a tenth of all he owns. So what do you...
He wouldn't have worshipped him
if he hadn't.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, he had to come to the conclusion that it was God.
Yeah.
You know, that's of course right. But the point is that don't you think that was a blessing to Abraham? I mean, after all that we're talking about, to be able to actually sit down and have a nice afternoon with God face to face across the table.
Well, it just does, I think it also shows what's important to God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that's my take on why that happened.
Do you think Christ does that now?
Oh, yeah. Do I think that Jesus shows up and meets us in our time of need, or when we're desperate for the visitation of the Lord, or when we've blessed somebody or taken care of somebody and all of a sudden he wants to give us an attaboy or whatever? Does he show up either in the spirit or in human form? And I think the answer is yes, he does. We're told, for instance, in the Bible that we should always extend hospitality because by it many have entertained angels unaware. That's what the Bible says. So that's a general sort of principle. So I don't think that, you know, most of the people I have over my house for dinner I know, and I'm pretty sure none of them are angels. But nonetheless, I think that, yeah, I think we're capable of encountering God. I think what will happen to us is that when we get there and we look back, we may find that there was these one or two occasions when he showed up and we just sort of didn't realize what happened there. But I think we'll look back and we'll say, I mean, like you remember, I'll give you an example, a biblical example, okay? There's these two guys who are leaving Jerusalem, hot-footing it, after Jesus' death on the cross. It's Friday night. Jesus is in the tomb. And they are beating it out of Jerusalem, heading for Emmaus as fast as they can go, because there's a roundup going on. I mean, the apostles are all hiding in an upper room, right? Everybody who knew Christ is hiding from the roundup, because the Sanhedrin's finally killed the shepherd, and now they're going after the sheep. Jesus said that. He said, the shepherd will be killed and the sheep will be scattered. He said, if they do this to the shepherd, what will they do to the sheep? And so everybody's hiding. They're hiding in the upper room. And then those who aren't are scattering, they're fleeing. And these two guys, one of them is Clopas, and the other one I think is unnamed, and I think that Clopas is probably Peter's father-in-law, based on stuff. But anyway, they're leaving town as fast as they can go. And as they go, a stranger walks up among them, and he says, can I walk with you? And he said, yeah. And he said, what is this I hear you talking about? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who's not heard about the death of the mighty prophet who came among us, and we thought he was the Messiah, and blah, blah, blah. But he turned out not to be, because he died on the cross, and blah, blah, blah. And so then the Bible tells us that what the stranger did was spend the rest of the day. This is a full day's walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He said he spent the rest of the day as they walked using the Old Testament scriptures to explain to them why it was given that the Christ would die, why that Jesus' death on the cross fulfills those scriptures, and basically explaining to them how they should rethink what they've seen and understand it properly. When they get to the end of the day, they pull off to at their evening meal at an inn or someplace, campsite, and they offer to the stranger to share their meal with them. He does, and when they sit down to break the bread, they suddenly recognize that it was Jesus who has been with them all day long, and they didn't recognize him. And so they suddenly realize who it is, and as soon as they do, he evaporates. Or he apparates, as Harry Potter would say. He just, you know, he just gone. Well, they quickly get up in the middle of the night, a full day's journey through the night, unprotected, in the dark, bandits go to blazes, go all the way back to Jerusalem, bang on the upper room door, and tell them that they've seen the Lord. Well, about this time, the apostles are getting blindsided by them and then by these silly women who are coming and saying, guess what? We were at the tomb. He wasn't there. I saw this guy. He was the gardener. He said he's risen or whatever. And Peter and John say, we got to go see this out, you know, and off they go. So that's a case of two people who had an apparition from Christ in that particular scenario. So, yeah, they think stuff like that happens? Yeah. I think that we are so spiritually anemic in our life. Some of us have been around things like healing and casting out of demons and stuff like that. And so there's, you know, some of us have experienced a lot of that kind of stuff. But I think we are very, very spiritually anemic. You know, if it's true that we only use a certain percentage of our brain, I think it's even more true that we only use a certain percentage of our spiritual inheritance. Jesus said, everything I've done, you will do and more. Well, I mean, how many of us are halfway there? So we're having a hard time learning to love our enemies, you know, much less raise you back from the dead. Yeah. But we'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get there. Any other questions along these lines? Hello there. How you doing? All right. Now.
So where is that account and which?
Which one?
Which,
the Road to Emmaus?
Uh-huh.
It's in the Gospels. Nezzy?
I got to reread that.
Well, here. I'm sure I can find it. Hang on a minute. My scholar back there usually does this stuff for me. But...
She's
ready. Let me see. No, I got to tell you, Nancy's who I go to when I want to find something I can't find. If she doesn't know, then I go to my computer, but I always go to Nancy first. Okay.
Emmaus. It's in Luke 24:13.
There's always Kitty, you know. Luke what now?
Luke 24:13. Through 35.
What page is that? Okay, Luke 24. Yeah. Behold, verse 13. Two men were going that very day to a village. Named Emmaus. 24:13. You there? Going to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you exchange with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas or Clopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us were amazed. They were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the woman said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Now, if they'd been reading this, they'd see the letters are red and they would have known who this was. "Beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scripture. They approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he would go further, and they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening.'" So it's been a full day, okay? "And as the day is now nearly over," and he went in to stay with them, "came about when he had reclined the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it, he began giving it to them. Their eyes were opened, they recognized him, he vanished from their sight." See, there's that Harry Potter thing. "And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' They arose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found together the 11, those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen. He has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experience." And then while he was telling them that, Jesus himself appears in the room, right through the door, apparating again. So did that get it for you?
Yeah.
Okay. See, I don't make this stuff up. I know you think I do, but it's...
I just wanted to make sure I could read it.
Okay, that's no problem. All right. So, who is this Melchizedek? He's a king of righteousness by his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Remember, righteousness means right relationship. He's also the king of peace. Salem means peace. Jerusalem means possession of peace. My possession of peace. Jerusalem hadn't been peaceful for some time, has it? But it is God's place of peace. Salam in the Middle Eastern greeting means peace be with you. Salam comes from the same word as Salem that we looked there. Jesus, as the Messianic King, has the title of Prince of Peace. He had no lineage, no father, no mother genealogy. He had no age, no beginning of days, no end of life. He was supernatural, not human. Christophany, he's made like the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He abides as a priest forever, and his sacrifice never ends. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, why we shouldn't leave Christianity and go sign up for something a little less troublesome. Now, you know, one of the things that we always need to remind ourselves when we're talking, when we're studying Hebrews is while these people's issue was, is they were leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism, What the problem is with many of us today as Christians is that we've left Christianity to go back to something easier, religion. We're not going back to Judaism, but we're certainly going back to religion. Instead of having a vibrant, interactive, intimate relationship between us and God based on a relationship of Christ, we've just decided to be religious. Well, we've done the same thing that he's talking about. If you leave Christianity and go to religion, you'll lose your salvation just in the same way, because God will become meaningless to you. Verse 4. Now observe how this great man was to whom Abraham... Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have the commandment of the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced for them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now what he's talking about here is we give God a tenth. But to whom do we mail it? Okay? God has no post office box. So when we give God a tenth, where do we give the tenth? We give it to the Levites to use for God's purposes. We give it to the church. Okay? So that's what he was talking about there. He said, those who belong to Israel give their tithe to God, and they give it to the Levites. And they all have genealogy. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, remember that the Levites came... remember that Abraham is in 2000 BC and that Moses in 1400 BC. That means that Moses is 500 years later. Okay, there aren't any Levites until Moses' time. So the process of giving tithe to the Levites hadn't even begun yet. So when Abraham is giving a tithe to Melchizedek, he's not doing it as a Jew. Abraham was never a Jew. There aren't any Jews until you get to Israel. Okay, he is the father of Israel, of Judaism. But, I mean, actually Israel's the father, Jacob's father of Judaism. But Abraham precedes all of this. So he's giving a tithe, not as a Jew giving a religious tithe, but as a man who's acknowledging God by saying, I'm going to give you a tenth. He's not doing this for religious purposes. He is making a gift. He's acknowledging, you're God and I'm going to give you a tenth. The law to give a tenth had not been given yet. Had not been given yet. Okay? He's going to make this escape. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and it is without dispute that the greater person blesses the lesser person. So this person who... This Melchizedek, he is saying, is greater than Abraham. He blessed him. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So this Melchizedek who received Abraham's tithe is not a mortal man. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi who received tithes paid tithes. Because Levi is in the loins of Abraham, is what he's saying. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So even Levi, even the religious Jews, paid tithes to God through Abraham because they were in the loins of Abraham. So just how great was Melchizedek? Well, the Levites who are human collect tithes from people on behalf of God. Melchizedek, who is not human, collected tithes from the Levites who were yet in Abraham's loins. The greater receives tithes from the lesser. Melchizedek was greater than the Levites. Melchizedek then blessed Abraham, the owner of the promises of God. Indisputably, the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek was the greater than Abraham. So should we leave the greater to go to the lesser? That's what he's saying. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood had been able to perfect us, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be designed according to the order of Aaron. So the reason that Jesus came and was our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek was because the Aaronic priesthood could not perfect us. Why go back to something that can't perfect you when you've got something that can perfect you and you can't enter into the presence of God if you're not perfected? You are, in effect, denying yourself access to God. You are, in effect, throwing away your perfection for an imperfect scenario that can't get you there. And like I said, we need to remember that the analogy for us in this day is leaving Christianity to go to religion or to go to secularism. I mean, we had a whole nation of people that are leaving a relationship with Christ to go to secularism, redefining all the rules, changing the way everything's done, worshiping other altars. The Levitical priesthood and the law cannot perfect us. Why would we need another priesthood that did not proceed from Abraham? In other words, why was it necessary for Jesus to come and die for us if the law could save us? The answer is the Levitical priesthood was not able to perfect us. 1,500 years of Jewish history proved that without a shadow of a doubt. From the time of Moses until the time of Christ, the Jewish history proved that the law which Moses brought could not perfect us, could not make us righteous, could not make us holy. Paul says in Romans that as the law increases, so does sin. Because the more we're told what we shouldn't do, the more we realize how much we're messing up. I mean, you know, that's one of the things that happens to us in sanctification, is we're sitting here and God has redeemed us and we're all excited about being redeemed. And so then we start saying, Lord, show me where I can do better. Show me where I can please you more. Show me how I can get to be more like Christ. And he goes, okay, well, how about this? I want you to stop doing dip, you know, or whatever. And so you go, whoa, wait a minute. Now you've gone to meddling. You know, is that wrong? And he goes, yeah, you know, you shouldn't do. Okay, well, I'll stop the dip, okay? So then he says, okay, now I want you to stop snuff, you know. Now I want you to stop drinking. I want you to stop this. After a while, all the laws come and the sin abounds, Paul said. You know, now I want you to love your sister-in-law. Holy smokes. You know. Now you're gone. Now, you know, this is impossible. So the more he tells you what all you should be doing, the more you realize how much you are flawed. The law was a tutor, Paul said. It came to us as a tutor. It was designed to teach us right from wrong. And what happened is the rabbis, by the time Jesus had arrived, had taken the law and watered it down so they could keep it. You know, they said, okay, well, this is wrong except for this and except for that and that. And it's okay to do this and not do that. And if you just won't do this, but do this, you're okay. And so what happened is that people were splitting hairs. They'd say, well, Rabbi Rashti said this, or Rabbi Hillel said this, or Rabbi, you know, whatever said this. And they were using the Talmud and various other teachings to water down the law. Why? So they could keep it. They were Pharisees. They wanted to keep the law. And so they kept saying, well, just exactly how many steps can I walk on Sabbath and not violate the law? And so they had these huge arguments that would go on for 100 years. This rabbi against this rabbi and whatever. And so what would happen is that in 100 years' time, you'd eventually get to a consensus that somewhere between 79 and 84 steps was a problem. So if you stuck to 78, you're okay. So they would go, oh, I went to the bathroom. How many steps was that? You know, there was that little skip when I got done. Was that a step or a half? That's a step and a half. So what happened is that Jesus said, you know what? You've heard it said you can't commit murder. I tell you, you can't call your brother a fool or you've committed murder. You've heard it said that you cannot commit adultery. I tell you that if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said this. I tell you this. Jesus took the law right back up to the top where it was and made it totally unkeepable again outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. The rabbis had milked it all down to where people could actually get there. And so what happened was is you had a whole bunch of religious people going around going, I keep the law. I keep the law. I haven't violated the law in 2.5 years. Yet this guy standing in the temple next to the local tax collector going, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this miserable sack of poo-poo right here because I keep the law. And I tithe mint, and I tithe dill, and, you know, I tithe lint, and I found 10 pieces of lint on my thing. I gave you one. And I thank you that I'm not like this piece of scum over here. And, you know, the tax collector goes, I'm a mess. I got no pretense. I am absolutely in trouble, up to my neck, I am hopelessly lost. Please have mercy. Have mercy. Please have mercy. Jesus says, which one went away justified? So these guys are under the impression that they can keep the law. Because it's been all watered down to where, well, if you just do this and do that. I mean, you were talking a little bit earlier about something. There were people who would offer sacrifices for sins they committed but didn't know they'd committed. Remember Job did that? He offered sacrifices for his sons, for his children, for the sins they committed, and some additional sacrifices for sins that they committed by accident. Okay? See, that's how ticky-ticky it gets. So, you get people going, well, gee, you know, I said dadgummit. Now, is that... You know, I mean, I remember when I was a kid, the things we couldn't say. And, you know, dadgummit was one of them you couldn't say because, after all, it was just the other word written backwards, you know? I mean, it was just the G word. You know, you were skirting the issue. So, I grew up in a nice, lawful church, and we couldn't say dag darn it. Or, I mean, you know, there was a point you could say this. But beyond that, you got slapped. And, so... any rate, there are two things God wants us to learn from experience over time. The law cannot save us. Keeping the law is not possible. The law was given as a tutor, not a savior. The law was a temporary patch until a permanent solution could emerge. The permanent solution is Jesus. It's our relationship with Jesus. The sacrificial lamb was given as a patch until the real lamb could be slain. And the second thing he wants us to learn is we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. No amount of good works can do it. We cannot live a perfect life. We need to develop a different strategy. The strategy that we can develop that's going to work is to give our hearts to Christ, accept His sacrifice on our behalf, make Him our Lord. You know, people have got to remember this, that when you take Jesus as your Savior, you're taking Him as your Lord. You know, you can't take Jesus as your Savior, but I'll skip the Lord part. Because as James would tell you, if He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. A lot of people want to get their get-out-of-jail-free card punched, you know. They want to make sure they don't go to hell. But the last thing they want to do is take on a boss. But pure and simple, our relationship with Christ is, He's a king. He's a master. He's a boss. He is our rabbi. He's... our priest. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning whose these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, Judah, from which no one has officiated at the altar. So he said, when we got this new priest, Jesus, instead of Aaron, then by definition the new priest is going to bring in a new covenant. A new testament, a new basis upon which relationship is built. Because after all, this new priest did not come from Levi, he came from Judah. This new priest that God has brought for us under the new covenant is not a Levite. Remember in the Old Testament, all the priests were Levites, sons of Levi. Jesus is a son of Judah, son of David. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the order likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life. For it is witness of him, thou art a priest forever according to the law of Melchizedek. So a change in the priesthood requires a change in the laws and altars. Jesus descended from Judah, not Levi. God's covenant is now with Judah, not Levi. If you don't believe it, go back and read Genesis 49 where Jacob tells what's going to happen. It is you, Judah, with whom God will make His covenant. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Until the Prince of Peace comes. Another priesthood has arisen according to Melchizedek, is not descended from Levi, which is a physical requirement of the old law. It is based on an indestructible, everlasting life. It's supernatural. Relationship with God is now through Jesus, not Moses. The eternal basis of relationship now has replaced the temporary basis of relationship. The eternal basis of relationship has now replaced the temporary basis of relationship. In other words, knowing God through Christ as opposed to knowing God through animal sacrifice. It is therefore a mistake to return to Judaism. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing purpose. So on the one hand, we've got the former now set aside because it wasn't working anyway. It was meant to be a patch until he could come. It was meant to be a, I baptized you in the name of the Father. It was meant to be a substitute or a metaphor. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we got rid of the patch, and now we have a hope that will actually get us there. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, for he with an oath to the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much and more also Jesus become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the former covenant was set aside because it did not work. It was weak and useless. It could not save us in any permanent way. That's why we had to offer sacrifices over and over again. The new covenant is bringing us a hope of a right relationship with God. That's the better hope. We will be able to draw near to Him. We can go through the curtain. We can come into His presence. We can come into His kingdom. We can come into His presence now. We can sit and praise the Lord and feel His presence among us. Scripture says that God is enthroned on the praises of His people. That when two or more gather together, He is there. So when we gather together in Jesus' name, the Lord will come and be in our midst. We don't realize how strange that is because it's always been that way for us. We've never lived under the old covenant where there was no Holy Spirit. We don't realize that. Remember that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all men born of women. But any person in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's because nobody in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. Not on a regular basis. He came and went on some people from time to time. But in the New Testament, every born-again person has the Holy Spirit morning, noon, and night. So they have the capacity to find God that the people in the Old Testament never did. They have the capacity to come into the presence of God that people in the Old Testament did not. We don't know what it's like to not have... Well, we might. We might be able to remember back that far when we didn't have the Lord. When we had a big hole in here that we trying to fill with something. So, the new covenant is bringing us a hope of a right relationship with God. We will be able to draw near Him. The gates of heaven will not be closed against us. Psalm 24 is the story of the opening of the gates of heaven when Jesus ascended from the grave. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is a suite of Psalms, S-U-I-T-E. It's three Psalms together that describe three events. Psalm 22 describes the passion on the cross, the death of Christ. Read it. It talks about they gambled for His clothing, they pierced His side. It is a blow-by-blow, word-for-word description of what happened on Calvary, written by David 1,000 years before it happened. Blow-by-blow. Psalm 23 is the description of Jesus in the valley of the shadow of death, gone down to get all of the righteous saints, to redeem them and bring them up. It refers to the fact that Jesus can go into the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for thou art with me. And he is able to throw his enemies down, that God makes a table for him in the presence of his enemies, that he is able to feast there. He's able to wake up the righteous dead, preach the kingdom to them, and take them with him. Psalm 24 talks about him going to heaven and challenging the gates of heaven, which have been locked, to open up. Be ye lifted up, O ancient doors. Thank you. I can use a quote there. I can't remember how I get started. But talks about the heads of the gates. If you have a... Oh, lift up your heads, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. If you look at big, wide gates, and as they open, the gates come together in the center, and on in the center, in the middle, there is there's sort of sometimes decorative knobs. Sometimes it's just the edge there, and those are known as the heads of the gates, because when gates open, they rise. At least from a parallax view, they rise, and so those center pieces go up higher than all the rest. They're called the heads of the gates. That's history. Okay, so when he says, "Be lifted up." Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. He's talking about the gates of heaven opening. And this angel who's guarding the gates of heaven is challenging, who is it that's instructing me to open up these gates? And he says, it's the King of Glory. Open up. So Psalm 24 tells us what happened when Jesus left Sheol and went to heaven with all the saints and reopened it for us for the first time since the fall. So that from that point on, to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ for those who are born again. So instead of going to Sheol, we go directly to heaven because we have a place to go.
Wayne, what's the site on, Lord, why hast thou forsaken me?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1.
Psalm 22, verse 1.
Yeah. What he's doing is that he is praying Psalm 22 because Psalm 22 is the description of the crucifixion.
I just realized it goes in a circle, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah. He is saying...
He's referring back to it and it's referring forward to him.
That's exactly right. It was written there for him because he'd need it.
Whoa.
You see?
Yeah.
And so what happened is that when Jesus is on the cross, instead of running down the road in despair and all that other stuff, he is calling upon that word of God that was prepared for him 1,000 years in advance. And remember, this is not a guy who can get up and give an oration, okay? I mean, he can barely breathe and talk. His talking is so difficult that many people think he's calling for Elijah. He's just going, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And he's saying it so badly, they think he's calling Eli, Eli. It would be like us getting in a tight spot, like the car's going off the road at 90 miles an hour, and we went, Our Father who art in heaven, that's as far as we got. You know, it would, or the shortened version of that is, Oh God. I mean, even the atheist, you know, yells, Oh God, when the plane's going down. So it was just a little something given to Jesus that he might need, or we would need. And he goes right there. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Okay. Let me finish this one little section here. No? Yeah, I did that. Okay. All right. The new covenant is based on God's promise, His oath, not on man's behavior. Part of what he was saying here about this, all this stuff of the oath, the very convoluted sentence there. It said here, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one had said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. In other words, the new covenant was given to us by God's oath. It's based on God's oath, not on man's behavior. We didn't get the promise of Jesus because we deserved it. We got it because God promised it, because He swore it. He takes away the barrier between us and God once and for all. God will not change His mind. He has sworn with an oath. He is on the hook for it. The new covenant in Jesus is a better covenant. Should say, don't leave it for a lesser covenant, which cannot save you eternally. Should say, do not leave it. Missing a not there. For a lesser covenant, which cannot save you eternally. Let me stop here, because it's like 7 minutes ago, and she who must be obeyed tells me that I need to make room for questions. So, please.
Remind me why.
Yeah.
God initially instituted a covenant, the old covenant, that was, I'm going to call it defective. I mean, you know.
It was defective. It was defective.
Okay. Why did he do that?
Okay. Well, some things you're going to have to ask God. But I'll give you some
guesses.
Oh, yeah. I got a lot of good guesses. In fact, I've got not only guesses, but I got some stuff from Paul. Okay. The scripture tells us over and over and over again that Jesus came at an appropriate time. at an opportune time, at the right moment. Okay? So there's a timing issue in God about the coming of Jesus. Now, what would that be? What would that be about? One of the things that happens to us that helps us to learn is to make our own mistakes. And if we make them long enough, then we soon get to the place where we realize that something is true. Okay? If I goof up once and then God comes in and fixes it, it's easy for me to forget that I was a goof up. But what happened is that God allowed man to sin from 4400 BC for 4400 years till the time of Christ before he instituted the new covenant. And during that time, he gave us good people, religion, and all kinds of other things that we would think be the kind of things that would help us do okay. Remember that it was the last 1500 years we had the law. Before that, we had, you know, Moses and, I mean, we had Aaron and Jacob and, I'm sorry, we had Jacob and Joseph and Noah and Abraham and Enoch and all those other people. We had people trying to be good and not being able to do it. One of the things about the time when Jesus came is it proved without a shadow of doubt that we couldn't save ourselves. And God knows we tried. I mean, we tried good ways and bad ways to save ourselves. Some people did better than others. So we're told that Jesus came at an appropriate time. Now, 2 Peter says something very similar about the second coming. So the same question about the second coming is in the first coming. Why did you wait so long to come the first time? Why are you waiting so long to come the second time? Peter says, do not think that God's hand is short so that he cannot perform that which he has promised to do, but rather God's patience is long so that as many as possible might come in. So I'm wanting the Lord to come back anytime, but you, anytime, right? The Lord can come back anytime and straighten this mess out. I'm there. Some of y'all might want to wait till after the taxes come back. But anyway, I'm there. Okay? I'm there. But I'm glad he didn't come back in 1947. Because had he come back in 1947, I wouldn't be here. So, you know, my selfishness is that I'm glad he waited till now. So, the actual in-depth nuances of why he chose to come 4,400 years after the fall, you have to take it up with him when you get there. But we're told that he did it on purpose.
But 44 years to him is nothing.
4,400, yeah, it's just 4.5 days. You know, I mean, that's right. I mean, one of the things that the Bible tells us in Psalm 94 and in the same 2 Peter is he says, remember that 1,000 years is but a day to God. So, I mean, we start complaining. God say, it's only been a week. You know, are we there yet? It's only been a week. Let me ask you, put this one on another level. I know you got a couple of cute little girls at home, really cute kids, whatever. Can you not see a parental strategy that allows them to make their own mistakes long enough so that they'll actually seek a good answer? What happens to us as parents when we rush in and fix everything quickly for our kids so that they don't make their mistakes?
They don't grow.
They don't really understand what they have when they get it. So I don't claim to know the in-depth of God's thinking and all this, but I do have some insight into the way he thinks about stuff like this, and I am told that he did it on purpose. So that would be the best answer I can give you.
Okay. That's a good answer.
Well, take it up with him is always a good answer. Yeah. Other questions? We've studied some things together, and some of them have been historically oriented, and they've been interesting from that standpoint, whatever. And I try to bring as much historical stuff in as I can. But we're studying theology. I mean, what we're studying here is, how does God think? Why does he think this way? Why does this mean this? Why does it mean that? We can go back and studying Acts again, or something else later, and have a little bit lighter fare, but this is theology. This is what this is all about. The study of God. The study of what he thinks, how he acts and behaves.
Wayne, I think your comparison about them, the
we're tempted to do. Instead of having a real relationship, to fall back into ritual, you know, and this sort of church life, and not a real relationship.
Well, you know what, and this, it's a great point. And you know what this is like? This is like a guy who's married who's tempted to go back to being single again. You know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
I mean, he's forgotten because it got hard why he got here. And he thinks, oh, heck, you know, I think I'll just go back to playing the field. That was easier. Well, you know what it'll get you? Dead. It'll get you dead. You know, anytime we, you know, I mean, Jesus said, don't put your hand to the plow unless you're willing to plow it, you know. Which one of you, which king who's getting ready to go out against another king does not first count troops to see whether he has enough to take the guy? And if he doesn't, he goes and sues for peace. He said, he who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Other comments? Won't be here next Monday night. I'm going to fly out Sunday night to Africa. I'll be back Saturday morning. Pray for me. It's going to be 4 hours in the air and 3 days on the ground.
4 days
in the air.
Yeah, 4 days
in the air. Well, me and Jesus, you know.
Anything is possible with the Lord.
I'm going to apparate. Me and Jesus and Harry Potter. We're going to. Now that's something I want to get to there. No, it's actually a 16-hour flight and a 7-hour time change, and then you've got to stay overnight in Joburg before you can get on the next plane for Swaziland. So it's 2.5 days before you get to Swaziland, and then 2 days back. So anyway, pray for me. I don't mind the trip, but I won't be able to do the class next Monday night. So we'll. One of the reasons I'm coming back so quick is so I don't miss so many classes. Other comments?
Good stuff.
Yeah. It is good stuff. Whoever wrote this was good. All right, somebody pray us out before Bruce violates this covenant here.
Actually, I'm not trying to be.
Yeah, I know. Boise State.
My wife is at the tavern over here with the Monday night trivia, and she said, make sure you leave at 9 o'clock.
Okay. Well, lest Bruce get into trouble with his wife and Miss Boise State.
Yeah.
Somebody pray us out.